And we'll continue where we left off 2 weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll begin reading at verse 10 at the beginning of the paragraph and go down through verse 20. Exposition will start at verse 12, but we'll begin reading at verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for the privilege of opening your word freely, of possessing it and being able to study it and share together what it reveals to us. And we pray that your Spirit would have free course in our hearts, that we might not only learn with our minds, Father, but be obedient to you, learn to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, last time I called to your attention the similarity between verses 11 and 13 that I diagrammed up on the whiteboard here. Each of these sentences exhorts us to put on or take the whole armor of God. It outlines the method of our warfare, which is centered around the equipment that God has provided for us. And then each one continues to give a motive. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. That's the motive. In order that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's why you need the armor. It's because we have a skillful and wily adversary, and the armor enables us to stand. And verse 13 follows exactly the same pattern. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that, purpose, you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So our attention has been drawn by these two themes, and what Paul's doing there is outlining the rest of the passage for us. Verse 12 takes us into great detail on the motive. He describes to us what he means by the wiles of the devil. He outlines to us the forces that are rushing on toward what he calls the evil day, and the period of time I think that the scriptures describe as the culmination of the tribulations that believers face throughout the church age. And then in verses 14 through 20, he describes what the armor is, and then goes into a great deal of detail there about what that armor is. But we're going to concentrate today on verse 12, which describes to us the motive. Lets us see, well, there are two things here, really. There's the action that we are to take and the adversary that we face, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So the motive for the armor is that we face an adversary, and God has appointed to us specific actions that we are to take. Verse 12. Here we have the motive, and I'll call your attention again to the action and the adversary. The action, we wrestle. We wrestle as I will argue in a moment, in high places. The prepositional phrase at the end of the verse grammatically does not belong to any of the things in the middle of the verse. It belongs to what's at the beginning. We wrestle in high places. And the adversary against whom we wrestle is not flesh and blood, but it is principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, first of all, we wrestle. We were told here we had to stand, withstand. Of course, when you're wrestling, the objective is to get your adversary not to stand, to get him down on the ground. And we have to be able to stand against that. But we're engaged in wrestling. This is not a long-range artillery bombardment. This is not Henry IV with the longbows shooting arrows from 100 yards away. This isn't even throwing stones. This is down and dirty, up close and personal, hand to hand, arm to arm, grappling, sweaty body with sweaty body. Paul has chosen his term well. He knew of other forms of fighting. People had spears. They had arrows in his day. They could fight at a distance. They had swords. They could fight at arm's length. He mentions the sword of the Spirit later on here, but he doesn't mention any of those here when he describes fundamentally what this combat is about. He says, we wrestle. It's an intimate struggle. It's a struggle that engages every aspect of us, right down to the core of our being. It's unpleasant. It's intimate. It's gruesome. That's the nature of the struggle in which we are engaged. We might rather have a surgically clean struggle. We might rather be in a standoff mode with laser-guided bombs and video-guided missiles, and we sit back in our security and send our little robots out to fight battles for us. But that's not the battle that you and I are involved in. We are involved in a wrestling match. And that seems a little bit unpleasant, but one of the greatest discoveries for me in meditating on this verse is to understand the arena in which that struggle takes place. It is a wrestling in heavenly places. The last phrase in the verse, in high places, the Authorized Version says, if you'll consult the margin, you'll realize that the phrase is in heavenly places. There is a way that Paul could have marked that phrase if he had meant it to be an adjective. That is, if he had meant it to describe spiritual wickedness. Spiritual wickedness is a nominal phrase. If this were an adjectival phrase, it would modify spiritual wickedness. He could have marked it that way. He did not. The fact that he didn't mark it suggests very strongly to me that we are to understand it adverbially. It doesn't modify the nouns in the sentence. It modifies the verb. And you can do this in Greek. It's harder to do it in English. Greek doesn't depend on word order nearly as much. So we would translate this idiomatically into English, something like this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against spiritual foes, and that wrestling takes place in heavenly places. The combat is a heavenly combat. Ephesians is the only book in the New Testament that uses this expression, the heavenlies, as a noun. It's used as an adjective elsewhere. Our Savior speaks of our Heavenly Father, for example, in Matthew 18:35. Paul himself in 2 Timothy 4:18 speaks of God's heavenly kingdom. But here in Ephesians it's a noun. The heavenly places, the heavenly realms. And the book five times tells us things that happen in these heavenly realms. In chapter 1, verse 3, way back at the beginning of the book, Paul wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. In heavenly places, we have all spiritual blessings. Here on earth, we might not seem to be particularly blessed. But we have our blessings laid aside for us in heaven. Our Savior said, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And God has indeed given us blessings in heavenly places. Again in chapter 1, verse 20, we read of God's mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The heavenly places is where Christ is sitting at the Father's right hand. It is the scene of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, that fantastic vision of the heavenly throne room where the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Again in chapter 2, verse 6, we read that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you say, well, I don't feel like I'm in heaven right now. Well, this is this theme that we've seen throughout the book that sets our position in Christ alongside our daily practice. In practice, we are here on earth. But in position, we are in Christ and we are seated in heavenly places in him. It's not just that you go to heaven when you die. As a Christian, you're there now, spiritually speaking, in position. And your life here on earth is living out that position practically day by day. So Christ is there. We are seated there with him. And we have all spiritual blessings in him there. This is a lot like what the parallel book of Colossians says when it tells us that we are not to set our affection on things on the earth, but we're to set our affection on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. That's our home. That's our country. That's where we live in spirit, and it's where we will someday live physically in the body. We and Christ and the Father are not the only ones that are there. In chapter 3, verse 10, we read that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now the picture in Revelation 4 and 5 shows that the heavenly beings, the angelic beings, assemble in heavenly places. Job chapter 1 shows that, shows the sons of God coming to present themselves before God and Satan, the accuser, being among them. It's a place where the heavenly host gather, and it is there that they are being instructed by the church concerning the manifold wisdom of God. So as we sit together here on earth this morning, we need to remember that our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are there now with Christ and with the host of heaven, all gathered around watching. And now we come to chapter 6 and verse 11. The fifth place where this expression is used. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, powers, etc. We wrestle in the heavenly places. Now, grammatically, that's the smoothest fit. Some commentators object to that. They say, well, this makes no sense. Heavenly places are sublime. This is the home of God. There can be no conflict there. How could we be having this dirty, sweaty, messily wrestling match? This just doesn't seem to fit with the picture of the beautiful heavenly throne room that we have in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. But the scriptures bear witness to conflict in heaven. John tells us in Revelation 12 that there was war in heaven, and he saw Satan and his angels cast out. In Daniel chapter 10, a passage that we'll consider in just a moment and that Dave has been leading us through on Wednesdays, there's also a description of a spiritual combat, a heavenly combat, by the one who appeared to Daniel on his way to respond to Daniel's prayer, fighting with the prince of Persia and with the prince of Greece. I'll say more about that in a moment. The point is, there is conflict in heaven, and I find that tremendously comfortable. Because in our combat with spiritual forces, it's not like we're on some little island way, way out at the end of our supply line, no help coming. It's not like a battle way out on the western plains and you don't know whether the cavalry is going to arrive in time to rescue you or not. We're not fighting alone, far from any source of help. This is more like a royal tournament. I picture in your mind, I love King Arthur in that age and all that kind of stuff. And so I was, this picture, you know, of the king sitting up on the reviewing stand and the soldiers fighting right there in front of him. And he's watching. He's right there. That's where our conflict is. We are fighting right in the presence of the Lord. He is at ringside, cheering us on, strengthening us, helping us. How do we do the battle? Verse 10, we are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Should we need reinforcements? They're right there. We're fighting on home turf. We're playing on our home court. It's there that the battle is taking place. And the adversary whom we faced has already been judged. Our Savior, at the time of His crucifixion, said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast down." He's a defeated foe. He is like Hitler after D-Day. He's still there. He still causes trouble. But the beach has been stormed. Our Normandy was Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt the decisive blow to break open Satan's kingdom. And now it is our privilege as His people to participate in the final stages of the battle. Our foe is doomed. He still fights hard. He can still harm us if we let down our guard. But God has provided for us the whole armor that we need to protect us and to enable us to be victorious, and we fight the battle right in the presence of God Himself. If we could just realize that when we get into the midst of the conflict and it seems so hard, if you just lift up your eyes, your Father's right there. Your God is right there with you, watching, close at hand. The Savior has His hand on your shoulder. You're not off on an island somewhere. We wrestle in heavenly places. I find that such an encouraging concept. Who is the one that we wrestle? Well, it's not flesh and blood. We are not talking here about fighting against people. We are fighting against spiritual forces. I found a beautiful statement by one commentator. I want to read it to you. I think this is so insightful. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Let us remember this when the injurious treatment of others provokes us to revenge. Our natural disposition would lead us to direct all our exertions against the men themselves. But this foolish desire will be restrained by the consideration that the men who annoy us are nothing more than darts thrown by the hand of Satan. While we are employed in destroying those darts, we leave ourselves open to be wounded on all sides. To wrestle with flesh and blood will not only be useless, but highly pernicious. Because, you see, that's not where the real enemy is. We must go straight to the enemy who attacks and wounds us from his concealment, who slays before he appears. When bad stuff happens, it happens because of people. And our first reaction is to get angry with the people and to wrestle with the people, to enter into conflict with the people. No, says Paul, that's not where the wrestling is. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle with the spiritual forces that lie behind it. And then he enumerates them. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. It's the second time that he has made such an enumeration in this epistle. The first was at the end of chapter 1 in verse 21. There he tells us that when God raised Christ from the dead, he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Our Savior has been placed far above all these spiritual powers, and now we wrestle against them. That's why we must be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. If we rest in our own strength, we will be destroyed. But He has been placed above them. He is superior to them. And if we take on His strength, if we don His armor, then we will be victorious because his position is above them. Now we have three descriptions of them here. They are called first principalities and powers. Second, they are called the rulers of the darkness of this world. And third, they are called spiritual wickedness. Now, these are three successively more general statements. He starts with the most specific statement, which is, I think, a very appropriate one for 4th of July weekend for us to keep in mind, because it has to do with the relationship between spiritual forces and the political structure of our world. But then he generalizes to speak of the rulers of the darkness of this world, and then most generally he speaks about spiritual wickedness. So we embark now on a short course on demonology. What does the scripture teach us about the demonic foes that we face? The principalities and powers, first of all. These words often occur together in the New Testament, and that's why I treat them as one. And sometimes they are used of earthly magistrates. In Titus chapter 3, Paul urges Titus to instruct the people in Crete to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. So the term was used in Koine Greek, in Greek of the first century, to refer to the earthly powers, earthly rulers. But here we've been told expressly that we are not struggling against flesh and blood. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. So he must not mean here principalities and powers in the sense of earthly powers. In chapter 3, verse 10, we already read that the principalities and powers in heavenly places are instructed by the church. We're dealing here with angelic hosts that are in heavenly places, have access to the heavenly places. Now there's evidence in the Old Testament that earthly governments are simply the front ends, the storefronts, if you will, for spiritual beings. And I think the first place to go for this is the one that David's been studying with us on Wednesday. It's Daniel chapter 10. Earthly governments are the front ends, the storefronts, for spiritual powers. Conflicts among earthly nations are a manifestation of spiritual struggles in the heavenly places. This is what Satan claimed in Luke chapter 4 when he tempted the Lord. He said, "The power and the glory of the earthly kingdoms have been delivered to me, and I give them to whomever I will." He claimed that. And the Lord didn't challenge that claim. The Lord didn't say, "You're wrong, Satan. The power and glory of the earthly kingdoms don't belong to you. They belong to me." He didn't claim that. Because Satan is the prince of this world. He is the god of this cosmos. It has been given into his charge, and his demons stand behind these nations. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel was praying and mourning in verse 2 for 3 full weeks. And finally, at the end of the 3 weeks, in verse 4, "In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." And as Dave has been explaining in the study, the attributes ascribed to this being here go far beyond the attributes ascribed to any human. I believe we have here an appearance of the angel of the Lord. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in the Old Testament that his goings forth were from of old, even from everlasting, in chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah. And this is one of those goings forth when he came forth to see Daniel. You can see the same picture of him in the Revelation where he is unambiguously identified. Verse 12, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. 3 weeks ago you started to pray, and your words were heard right away. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. And then down in verse 20, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there's none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. The angel of the Lord reports that he did not come directly to Daniel because he stopped to fight with the prince of Persia. You remember that the four great kingdoms that the Lord outlined way back in chapter 2 of Daniel, the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, followed by the Roman Empire. Well, apparently the prince of Persia, the angelic force behind the forces of Persia, tried to hinder the angel of the Lord from coming and revealing to Daniel the details of what would happen in the latter days. And the prince of Grecia is lined up right behind him. Well, Grecia was nothing at this time in history. Greece was little tiny kingdom. It didn't amount to a hill of beans at this point, militarily. It's well before the time of Alexander the Great. We're back here in the 6th century. Alexander the Great is the 4th century. It's got 200 years yet before Greece arose as a world power. But the prince of Grecia was about to emerge. These spiritual struggles were starting to unfold. These are not earthly kings with whom the angel of the Lord is contending here. These are angelic forces. You see that contrast explicitly in another document from the same period as Daniel, and that is Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel, like Daniel, was one of the captives taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. It was a time when God shook up Israel, forced her to realize her responsibilities as a nation in the world. I call your attention here to a contrast between the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations. And they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. This is a prophecy against the prince, one who's called the prince of Tyre. You should know from your high school geography where Tyre was, a little island off the coast of Syria. And because it was an island, it was strong. It had the sea around it. The Mediterranean was its moat. It developed into a very powerful mercantile state, very wealthy through trade, and its king, here called the Prince of Tyre, like many ancient kings, thought of himself as a deity, and he thought, I'm secure, no one can touch me, I am wonderful, I'm rich, I'm secure. And God says, no, you're not. You set your heart as the heart of God. I'll bring strangers upon you. Nebuchadnezzar invaded Tyre, but the most severe blow to Tyre came under Alexander. He saw the city standing off there in the water a couple hundred yards from shore, and he was so angry at it, he couldn't stand the thought that he'd have to march past the city and not be able to take it. So he directed his soldiers to build a bridge. And they hauled rocks and dirt, rubble, broken down buildings from the mainland, and dumped them in the Mediterranean, one after another, until they built a bridge out to the island, and then they marched across it and conquered the city. And these rulers of Tyre, who were so proud, found themselves brought low. As a result, today Tyre isn't an island anymore. It's a peninsula. But up till Alexander the Great, it was an island. Prince of Tyre, a human king. Lots of these around. But now notice the difference when we get to verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. What's the relation between a prince and a king? Yeah. Prince is, you know, like crown prince, Prince William under Queen Elizabeth. He's sort of in training, coming along. But the real power is the king. Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. A cherub is one of the classes of angels. The cherubim and the seraphim are two of the classes of angels that we know about. To the prince of Tyre, God said, Thou shalt be a man and no god in the hand of him that slayeth thee. But to the king of Tyre, God says, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. You are an angel. That's what he's saying. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Tyre had a prince who thought he was God, but he was a man. But Tyre also had a king who was the anointed cherub that covers, the one who was in Eden, in the garden of God, Satan, the adversary of our souls. Persia and Greece had spiritual beings that could fight with the angel of the Lord as the angel of the Lord came to bring a message to Daniel. And at Daniel chapter 12, we read about Michael. We read about him in Daniel chapter 10 as well, the great prince that stands for your people. Israel has an angel associated with them. and that angel is Michael. So the scriptures picture at least these four nations. I guess if you want to be very conservative, you say we'll talk about Tyre, Persia, Greece, and Israel, and you can guess about the others. But at least those four. Those four players, significant on the world stage in their day, had angelic powers behind them. And Paul says, now our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the prince of Tyre. It's against the king of Tyre. It is against principalities, against powers. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our victory is assured. Our Lord is already far above these principalities and powers, and one day he will put every foe under his feet. So the victory is assured. But brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean there's no battle. We are in the battle. And often that battle has political overtones to it. We see wickedness manifested around us in political ways, as some of the recent Supreme Court decisions have showed us. Tremendous spiritual implications of these. Let us remember that the real battle is a battle against the spiritual wickedness in high places. We're wrestling in the heavenlies against angelic foes, and we need to exert ourselves using the methods that God has given to us. So that's the first description of these enemies. The second description is that they are called the rulers of the darkness of this world. There are three characteristics in this description. We're back in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. The first characteristic is in the word ruler. The word is actually world ruler. It's cosmokrator, ruler of the cosmos. And it calls our attention to the domain of these evil spirits. They have access to heavenly places, but they don't have dominion over the heavenly places. Their dominion is over the cosmos. Cosmokrator, the ruler of the cosmos. That's contrasted with another Greek word, pantokrator, which means the ruler of all. God is called pantokrator in the Greek Bible. He is the ruler of all. These evil hosts are called the ruler of the cosmos. Our Savior designated Satan as the prince of this cosmos, the prince of this world, this present evil system. He is not God. He's not omnipresent. He can't do whatever he pleases. He is allowed access to heaven. That's where we wrestle with him right now, in heavenly places. But he can be cast out of heaven. That's going to happen in Revelation chapter 20. He can be confined, in chapter 12, he's cast out of heaven. He can be confined to the bottomless pit. That's Revelation chapter 20. So, he is first of all characterized by his domain, which is the world. Second, by his decree. They are the rulers, not only Satan here, but his angels, of the darkness of this world. They seek to hide and to repress the light of God's word. It's so important for us in a university town dominated by satanic influences, to remember that God's word gives light. The entrance of thy word giveth light. His word is truth. Satan brings darkness. And all around we hear that it's Christians who repress the truth and hold it down. Well, it's black calling white and white calling black. Satan's hosts are the rulers of darkness. They seek to suppress true knowledge and true understanding. Real understanding comes through the knowledge of God's word. And the third characteristic is that they are the rulers of the darkness of this age. The word here translated world is aeon, or from which we get eon. Paul is speaking here of this present age, this time, between the creation of the heavens and the earth and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth when the Lord Jesus returns. The day of their judgment is fixed, in other words. They have a dominion for a particular period of time. They're bounded. They're bounded in space to this cosmos. They are bounded in time to this present age. Beyond that, they have no authority and no power. Again, our victory is sure. Paul's purpose here is not to frighten us. It's to encourage us in the battle to recognize that we deal with a defeated foe of limited capability
and the victory will be ours. Principalities and powers, a very political emphasis. The second description as the rulers of the darkness of this world is more general, emphasizes their spatial and temporal limitation. Finally, spiritual wickedness, actually the spiritual things of wickedness, the wicked spiritual things. The reference here is to Satan's hosts, to his armies. Paul is speaking about angelic foes, demons, if you will, who are marshaled against us. And that is why in our heavenly combat with them, we must rely on spiritual strength and not on physical strength, because they are the spiritual things of wickedness. Next week, Lord willing, we will consider the resources that God has given to us in this combat. But for this week, remember that the battle you fight is not with people, it's not with flesh and blood. We have responsibilities as people living in the world to deal with flesh and blood. But the real battle is the spiritual one. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Without Him, you are hopeless. But with Him, you're fighting on home court with all the power of God behind you, and victory is assured. Go forth confidently and triumph. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us the nature of the combat in which we are engaged. Lord, it's a sobering thought to think that you've placed us in the battle, but you are our commander and we are your people and your servants. And we pray that you would enable us to acquit ourselves well in the combat to bring glory to your name and to the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to close with a hymn from the Blue Binder in the second section. Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground? It's an exhortation to us as Christians to open our eyes and realize that we face a spiritual foe, not to get sidetracked with the physical manifestations, but to realize that we face a spiritual adversary.